I want to continue in our sub-series entitled Table Talk. This is the third installment of that series, and we are considering today the Passover and taking that into consideration as a parallel to the Lord's Supper in the New Testament. I did want to point out one or two things from last week's teaching, though. If you remember last week's teaching, we were talking about intercession. And we're talking a little bit about Abraham and how he interacted with the angel of the Lord during the time that Sodom and Gomorrah was about to be judged. So I want us to be able to consider that for a moment or two. If you have your Bibles with me, turn to Genesis 18. Genesis 18. And meet me at the 24th verse. Father, in Jesus' name, we ask your hand upon us today. Continue to be glorious in the midst. Lord, you are good to us. Your ways are beyond finding out, and yet you've chosen to reveal yourself to us to whatever degree your wisdom has allotted in your holy word and by your Holy Spirit and through your Son. We thank you so much. And we ask now, O God, that you be glorious in the midst, that you keep us from moving toward anything that remotely resembles those things that are not like you. And keep us focused on you. Draw us nearer to you. We thank you for this, and we believe you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. No, a friend of mine was asking me last week at the end of the service, because I had mentioned the fact that we don't move God's heart. And of course, I was speaking of that in the context of the fact that whatever happens in us that is in Jesus' name, whatever comes from us that is in Jesus' name, whatever prayers that we pray in Jesus' name, whatever deeds that we do in Jesus' name, originates not with us, but with God. And so it's actually God moving our hearts to supplant or supplicate rather his heart, or to just say, God, help me. As opposed to saying, in essence, you know, like I guess some people would be inclined to believe that we can kind of move God from judgment to mercy. What we're really recognizing is that God is a merciful God, and that he moves us to supplicate him, or to petition him to be merciful. Now, the reason why I'm saying that is because oftentimes people will look at this text that we've studied and they'll say, this was a time when a man, you know, saw that God was angry and God was about to do a certain thing. And that man prayed that God be merciful. And as a result, God spared a nation and so on and so forth. He spared a people, or at least he would have if there were enough people there, and so on and so forth. I want to suggest to you that that's not what happened here. Now, I'm not saying that there are not times when we pray, oh, God, be merciful, but that's not what happened here. And I want to make sure that you see the text as opposed to, you know, just hearing the things that we've heard in, you know, in the past. Because sometimes we hear things about the text, but we haven't taken the time to delve deep into it to get the full meaning of it. Now, I have to ask you, by looking at the 24th and the 25th verses of that particular text, because that is the essence of Abraham's prayer to the Lord in that day, was he asking God to abandon justice and to move in mercy? Was he asking God to move from justice to mercy? From what you see in that text, look at the 25th verse more specifically. And listen to how he prays. He says, that be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous or the just with the wicked, and that the righteous or the just should be as the wicked. That be far from you. Now listen to what his prayer is. Shall not who? The judge of all the earth do what? Do right, or do justly, or do justice. Shall not the judge judge rightly? That's his prayer. He's not saying, God, be merciful. He's saying, God, be just. Do what you know you ought to do. Just make sure you get, you know, make sure you get your aim right. Make sure you don't hit nobody who ain't supposed to be hit. That's basically what he's saying there. So this is not a man who's moving God's heart from justice to mercy. I just want to make sure that you see it in the text. So that when you hear me say things like what I say, that you know I'm not just pulling it out of nowhere. You know what I mean? I'm doing everything that I can to extract it from the text so that no matter what I might have heard in the past or no matter what you might have heard in the past, everything that we hold to, everything that we believe must be tried against the text itself. But, now this is a strange thing. Remember, Lot was supposed to leave the whole region of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? That included all five of the cities. One of those cities was Zoar, remember? And he was supposed to leave all of those cities. He didn't leave Zoar. God spared the entire city because one man who wasn't doing so righteously was still in it. Now, what does that say to you? That says to me that Abraham wasn't saying, God, be merciful, and God turned from being just to being merciful. Abraham was saying, God, be just, and God was merciful anyway. That's what happened there. Abraham was simply saying, you are the judge of all the earth. Judge justly. Don't judge the just the way you judge the unjust. That's basically what he was saying. His whole prayer was about justice. He didn't mention mercy at all. You see what I'm saying? But God acted mercifully anyway. He saved the nation even though there weren't five righteous people there. And he saved the nation even though the man that he was saving it for wasn't supposed to be there. And even though the Bible calls him righteous Lot or just Lot, he wasn't acting justly then. He was acting in total disobedience, putting himself and his family at risk and in danger. And God still saved him, and not only him, but the entire nation. Because a rebellious man that God happened to love was there. So Abraham didn't pray for mercy, and God turned from being just to being merciful. That's the point I was trying to stress. Abraham prayed for justice. And God was merciful anyway. He could have acted justly. He could have answered Abraham's prayer and everybody, including Lot, would have been dead. It's just that simple. But he didn't. So we don't move the heart of God. Do you understand what I'm saying? God is just. If I pray for justice, it's because the just God is in me, causing me to pray according to his spirit. If I pray for mercy, it's because that same God, that merciful God, is in me, causing me to pray for mercy. He's moving my heart. I'm not moving his. Amen. Do you understand what's going on there? Now, maybe you might say, well, there's a difference between moving God's heart and moving God's hand. I would agree with you on that. There are times when because we change our actions, God changes his actions. But that doesn't mean his heart changes. It simply means he deals with us according to what he knows to be right. So if he gives us one of those conditional promises where he says, if you do this, then the Lord will do that. But if you do that, then the Lord will do this. Well, then we have to recognize it has a lot to do with how we respond again to his spirit trying to provoke our own spirit. So he tries to provoke us to repentance. And if we choose to repent based upon him moving our hearts, then we will move his hand in a different direction. We won't change his heart because we can't change God from what he is to what he's not. God is eternally and infinitely what he is. We don't add anything from him. We don't take anything from him. I can't make God more merciful. And I can't move him from a place here to a place there. That is to say, from a place of judgment to a place of mercy. I can't do that. Do you understand what I'm saying? God is infinitely just and infinitely merciful. That means both of these attributes, along with all of his other attributes, live together in perfect unity and in perfect harmony. So if I pray, God, don't be just, I'm saying, God, don't be God. But that can't be a prayer according to the heart of God, Because the Bible says, yes, even if we choose to deny him, he remains faithful. Why? He cannot deny himself. He can't be something other than what he is. So when I pray, God be merciful, there's something in me that's praying that way, because first, his spirit is in me, provoking me to pray that way. Second of all, he's chosen to reveal himself to me by his word and by his son and by his spirit, so that I believe it is appropriate to pray, God be merciful. I know he's a merciful God from what he's shown me about himself. And so I'm moved to pray for mercy because he moved me to believe in mercy. Not only that, but he moved me to love mercy. He moved me to desire mercy. Before God was with me, I didn't know anything about mercy. I knew a lot about what I thought to be justice. And I was kind to the kind, and I was mean to the mean, because that's the way I thought it was supposed to be. And God taught me how to believe in mercy, and taught me how to believe that he was merciful, and taught me how to pray for mercy. So that's what I mean when I say we don't move God's heart. We don't change him from one thing to another thing. But if he says, this is what I'm going to do if this happens, no, this is what I'm going to do if that happens, then there's that if there. There are sometimes when he doesn't give a condition. He says, I'm going to do this, and that's that, and there is nothing that anybody can do to stop me. There are times when God would even say to the prophet, don't bother praying about this anymore. You remember in the days of Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and God was basically saying to Samuel, look, I'm already going to do what I'm going to do. There's nothing anybody else can do now. That's just the way it works sometimes. And then there are other times when God says, if the people repent. Do you remember the Lord one time sent a prophet to Nineveh and said, tell these people that if they repent, then the Lord is going to do such and such and so on. He didn't even go with an if. There was an if. You know there was an if, because you understand the way the Lord dealt with him after that. But he didn't go with an if. He basically said, God said he's going to do this and that's that. Fortunately, they knew a little something about the God of Israel. I don't know how they knew, but they knew a little something about it. And they fasted and they prayed, and God was merciful. And God was displeased with Jonah because Jonah didn't bring the if into the equation. When God said he's going to send his son and he's going to be born of a virgin and so on and so forth, there were no ifs, ands, or buts about it. It was going to happen no matter what Herod tried to do. It was going to happen no matter what Caesar tried to do. It was going to happen no matter what the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees tried to do. It was going to happen. And there are times when God says he's going to do a thing, and there is nothing you or I couldn't do to stop him. And then there are other times when God says, if you repent, then I will do it this way. But if you don't, then I'll do it that way. And we can choose to repent, but we don't choose to repent of our own accord. We choose to repent because he gives us the grace to repent. And so what we remind ourselves of, and what I was trying to point out last week, was that God initiates anything that's good, particularly intercession that's done in his name. If I'm praying in Jesus' name, that means Jesus initiated it. That means Jesus began it. That means Jesus is the source of it. That means Jesus is the power behind it. That means Jesus is the promise behind it. And if I'm not praying from him as a source, then I am praying in my own name and in my own strength. And I'm trying to change God from what he is to what I am. And that's not prayer in the spirit. That's prayer in the flesh. So that's basically the point I was trying to run down last week. So I just want to make sure everybody's on the same page with me in this. And I want to make sure that you see it right there in the text, because that's where it is. So if you have thought in the past that what Abraham did was pray for mercy, and as a result, he turned God's hand from judgment to mercy, well, there's two things wrong with that. First of all, you realize that God did judge the nations that he said he was going to judge. He did have mercy on one nation, but it wasn't because this man was just or right, at least not at that time, but because God was merciful. So God was going to act mercifully anyway. What Abraham prayed for was justice. Was justice. It's right there in the text. You don't have to have Greek or Hebrew to pick that up. It's right there. The only thing that you have to be able to do and willing to do is you have to sometimes look over the fence of your theological system so that you can see directly into the Word of God. Every single one of us have a fence or a grid, a theological grid that we grew up learning or we learned over the years. And no matter where we went to church, we have that, all of us. And the Word of God will challenge that every single day. Every time you read it, it's going to ask you, are you sure that what you believe is what God said? Now, I believe this to begin everything with. I believe that the Bible is the Word of God. I believe every single word in it. And I submit, therefore, every element of my theology to it. And if it wants to correct me, it has every right to. And believe me, I've been corrected more than once. And I've gone through some pretty serious training. And I have sat under some truly godly people. But there is only one God. There might be many godly people. But there is only one God. That means we all make mistakes. And we must always, to the word and to the testimony. That's where we always find ourselves ultimately. What the Bible says is the bottom line. So that's what I try to do here on a Friday night. I'm always trying to draw from the scriptures. And so, yeah, maybe one or two things that I'll say periodically might be a little bit different than what you've heard. Give me the benefit of the doubt. I've been doing this a long time. And I believe that I do it for the right reasons. Do you know what I'm saying? So, this is it. This is all I have. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, there is no plan B. This is it. All my eggs are in one basket. So, you know, so you can give me the bottom, you know, you can give me the benefit of the doubt with regard to that. Now, having said all that, I want to consider now the 12th chapter of the book of Exodus. The 12th chapter of the book of Exodus deals with the teaching on the Passover. And I'd just like to take a few minutes with you to consider that. Because it does parallel the Lord's Supper, and it gives us some insight into the nature of communion and into the nature of covenant relations. So we'll talk about that just for the next few minutes. We're going to begin reading at the first verse. Yeah, I didn't have some technical difficulties upstairs, so I didn't have the ability to print it out. But actually, I think I like this a little bit better. So anyway, Exodus, beginning at the 12th chapter and the first verse. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." Now this is very important for us to grasp, because this is where the Lord begins to give the ordinance of the Passover. This is where he begins to tell the house of Israel how to worship him and how to celebrate the covenant relation that he has to them. So it begins with this idea of a beginning of days, which is very, very important for us to grasp. The reason why it's important for us to grasp is everything that's happening now is happening in the midst of their captivity. This is the thing that we have to grasp, and this is the thing that we have to understand if we're going to get the full meaning of this text. Everything that God is asking them to do, every promise that he's making to them, and he's asking them now to celebrate the Passover. You got to remind yourself, the Passover was not a fast like the Day of Atonement or anything like that. It was a celebration. And he's asking them to celebrate the Passover while they are in bondage. Now, this Passover represents not so much their liberation from Egypt, as you will see and as we'll see because they were asked to celebrate it while they were still in Egypt, it represents something else. It represents the fact that they were entering into a very special kind of relationship with God. And that very special kind of relationship with God was going to be the beginning of their lives. Everything that mattered was changing right then and there. The circumstances, they still had to change. There was still going to be a process. But everything that mattered was about to change. Because God was entering into a relationship with them. And he was drawing them deeper into his promise, into his person, into his presence. He was drawing them deeper into himself. And he asked them to consider that the beginning of their life. Now, think if he were to ask you and me that same thing. He says the circumstances of your life will change, but they haven't changed yet. He says things are going to get better, but they haven't gotten better yet. In fact, they've actually gotten worse. You remember the 10 plagues? And can you give me some water, please? Because, I mean, I think it's the AC is kind of, thank you. You remember the 10 plagues or the 9 plagues up until that point? And it seemed like every time a plague would happen, they would become more and more despised by their captors. More and more despised by their oppressors. It got worse and worse and worse for them. And as it got, excuse me, as bad as it could possibly get, God asked them to begin to celebrate. And he said, I want you to look at this as the beginning of the rest of your life. I want you to look at this day as though everything changes here. As though it will never be the same again. As though everything that God has ever promised you will come to pass no matter how bad it is right now. So he begins with this kind of ordinance, but it's more than a simple request. You have to understand, this was a command from God. Nobody who refused to engage in that celebration would have been considered a member of the family. And they would have suffered the same tragedy as the Egyptians suffered. If they had refused that celebration, they would not have put the blood on the door. They would not have gathered into the houses that were covered. They would not have enjoyed the Passover, the type of Christ. They would not have engaged in the expression of covenant relation. And they would have been an outcast. They would have been considered outside of the family of God just because they refused to celebrate God's presence and God's promise and God's provision. Just because they refused to celebrate in a time where the average person would have said, this is no time for celebration. It's just getting worse and worse, they would say. Yeah, we've seen some miracles and we've seen some wonders and we've seen that God has made a distinction between his people and their oppressors. We've seen all that, but it just seems to get worse and worse. And they could have said, you know what, when we get to the other side, when we find ourselves in Canaan, then we will celebrate. But if they had made that choice, they would have never made it to the other side. Isn't that ironic? Isn't that strange? That God makes it mandatory that we celebrate his faithfulness, even in the most difficult of times. And it seems to me, based upon what I read in the text, that if we refuse to celebrate his faithfulness in the difficult times, we will find ourselves lost in those difficult times. And we will never see the victory. You ever wonder why the enemy wants so much to convince you that you ought not to celebrate the Christ and his sacrifice when the going gets rough? And he tries to tell you, and he tries to tell me, wait till it gets better, then you can celebrate. And he'll try to say that it's irrational to celebrate now. He might even say to you, if you're going through a difficult time, he might even say to you, it's immoral to celebrate now. First, you got to get it together. Then you can rejoice in what Christ has done. He might say to you sometimes, if you're going through some difficult times in your life, whether it's of your own making or of someone else's, he might say to you, you know, when you get it together, then you can celebrate. Thank you so much. I appreciate it. Yeah. When you get it together, then you can celebrate. So sometimes you might be wanting to go into the prayer closet to lift up your voice to God and to sing your songs to God. But then you remind yourself that your thoughts ain't been right lately. Or that you haven't had the kind of control over yourself that you know you ought to have. And so the enemy would say, well, get it together first, then come and celebrate what Christ has done for you on Calvary. But the Bible causes us to believe that that kind of a mindset is what keeps people out of covenant relations. The longer you and I stay away from the Lord, the deeper we go headlong into our problems, into our difficulties, into our struggles. So the irony is, God says to them right while they're smack in the midst of Egypt, and as it has gotten worse than it had ever been up until that time, he said, now is the time not only to celebrate, but to call this a beginning of days. And to say, in essence, my life begins now. To say, in essence, I don't care where I happen to be, God has given me a command. And that command is to celebrate the salvation of God. To celebrate the person of God. To celebrate the purposes of God on my life. To celebrate the presence of God. To celebrate the provision of God. That's what God was asking them to do that night. And they had to make a choice, my brother and my sister. Because they were asked to celebrate the defeat of their enemy on enemy territory. But the Bible says he prepares a table for me in the presence of mine enemies. And they were asked basically to make an open show of the devil. And to celebrate the goodness of God and the salvation of God. And the fact that God has a call upon their life. And the fact that God was going to use them to bless the nations. They were asked to celebrate that while they were going through the most difficult time in their history. But that's not just limited to them. That's what God asks of us. But he doesn't just ask it of us. He commands it of us. He demands it of us. It is his right to receive our praise. No matter where we happen to be, no matter what we happen to be going through, it is his right to receive our praise, and he requires it. And so when they were given this mandate, when they were given this invitation, when they were given this command, remind yourself again that when God invites you into his presence, it's not like, well, you know, maybe I'll stop by and so on and so forth. I mean, you read the book of Esther whenever the king over there, he was the king over 127 provinces, and he called his wife in, you know what I mean? She said, I don't think I'll show up just yet. You saw what happened, my brothers and my sisters. God, you know, owns the cattle on a thousand hills and is the God of the entire universe. When he calls us to pray, we don't just say, well, God, my favorite show is on. I'll catch you in a half hour. It just doesn't work that way. When he calls us into prayer, it is not simply an invitation. And when he calls us to trust, it is not simply an invitation. When he calls us to celebrate his goodness, to bear witness of the fact that He is faithful, even in difficult times, both not only upward, but outward to our friends and to our neighbors, and even to every devil in hell, and to say that my God is faithful and He's worthy of praise, and I'm going to adore Him because He has drawn me to this reality. He's not only invited me to it, but He demands it of me. When Jesus was asked, what's the great commandment? What did He say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He wasn't asked, what's a nice thing that you can do? Or what's a thing that you can do if you want to be happy or healthy? He said, no. He was asked, what is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with everything that you have. With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Now, I've been to some good Bible classes where they make a distinction between heart over here and soul and mind and strength. And they try to define what this is and define that and so on. I'm interested in that. I like stuff like that. But me, my big concern is that one little word, all. I don't even have to know what those other things are. I just know that whatever they are, God wants all of it. That's the kind of worship that He wants. That's the kind of worship that He demands of us. He commands it of us. But again, if He's asking for it, it's because He's already provided it. That's why it's so important for us to know that we don't move God's heart. He moves our heart. He moves us to pray. And when we pray according to His heart, then we get a chance to share in what He is doing. And we are changed as a result of it. And maybe, just maybe, if there is an if on this thing or an if on that thing, we can tip the scales. But if God has already decided to put an if on it, that means that He's already decided to be merciful. If you repent, if you turn, if you change, that suggests mercy. Once that if is there, mercy is there. So if I can tip the scales a little bit on my friend's behalf, or if I can intercede, as we talked about before, on my friend's behalf and do what I can to help them to repent so that they can be on this side of the scale as opposed to that side of the scale, that's a wonderful thing. But that doesn't mean I move God's heart to mercy. You understand? It simply means I moved my friend to repentance. Or if I pray for my friend, that my friend might turn. I'm not praying, God, would you turn? I'm saying, God, would you help my friend to turn? God, help my friend to be different. I'm not saying, God, would you be different? Would you go from being just to being merciful? But would my friend go from being a rebel to being a penitent, to being a person who's broken? Amen. If God puts an if on it, that means there's mercy. Otherwise, God could say, this person is done. That's it. Don't bother praying. And He has the right to say that. And as I said before, the scriptures bear witness of the fact that once or twice He's done it. And the Bible talks about some people being given over to a reprobate mind. And the Bible talks about the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, where there was no repentance left for them. Or the Bible talks about Esau, who tried and tried, but there was no repentance left for him. You know the scriptures. So if there's an if there, and I simply assume that there's always an if, and if there's not, then God is able to discern His own heart and do whatever He's going to do. But I'm going to pray as though there's an if every time. Because the ifs far outweigh those times when God just puts an exclamation point at the end of a sentence and says, that's it. For every if in the Bible, you know, or for every that's it in the Bible, there's a thousand and 10,000 ifs. You understand what I'm saying? So God says, if this person repents, I will forgive them. What does that suggest to you? That suggests that mercy is already there. Now it's simply up to you and me to keep praying for that person and keep trying to reach out to that person. And it's ultimately up to that person to repent. Amen. So that's what goes on there. Now we see God speaking to His people. And He's saying to them, you are in a position where you can trust me with everything that you are. If I ask you to do it, it's because I have already given you the power to do it. If God says to you, rejoice in the most difficult times, if God says to me, rejoice in the times that seem the least likely for joy, it's because He's given me something that I haven't even tapped into yet. He's invested in me in ways that I don't even know yet. It's like somebody drilling in the ground and finding that there is millions and millions of gallons of oil in there that they hadn't even begun to believe yet. There are things that God has done in you and in me. If you drill deep enough, what you're going to find are rivers of living water. Amen. If you dig deep enough, you're going to find the person, the reality of the indwelling Holy Spirit who has the power to cause you to rejoice no matter what your difficulties and to say, this is a beginning of days for me. This is a new time in my life. I don't care where I happen to be. I am going to rejoice even in the presence of adversity, even in the presence of the adversary. I'm going to rejoice. I'm going to trust God. I'm going to believe God, not just because it's a nice thing to do, not just because it's going to make my day go a little bit better, not just because it's going to make me feel a little bit better, not just because it's going to make me a better witness, but because God requires it. Hallelujah. And God deserves it. And I can't enter into victory without it. I will simply be stuck in this struggle and in this difficulty and in this hard time until I am finally ready to look to Christ and celebrate his sacrifice. And soon as I'm ready to do that, the victory begins. Soon as I'm ready to walk into the prayer closet, no matter how the devil tries to tell me I don't belong there, the victory begins. Soon as I open up my Bible and begin reading on a regular basis, no matter how many times the devil is going to try and tell me that that book is going to try and condemn me and judge me and so on and so forth, the minute I begin to say, I'm just going to open this book, the victory begins. The minute they sat there with that bread and the minute they began to break it among themselves, the victory began. But you see, that's why the Lord said to them, when you eat this meal, eat in haste. Because on the one side, he was saying, be patient. That is to say, I know you're in Egypt. I know you're going through a difficult time. I know you're going through a hard time, but you will have the victory. On the one side, he's saying, be patient. But on the other side, he's saying, be patient, but don't procrastinate. In other words, when you eat, eat in haste. Don't take this thing lightly. So sometimes we know that the victory begins the minute we start doing the right thing. And so we say, well, you know, if that's the case, if I know I can win soon as I want to, then maybe I'll hang out over here on this side just for a little while longer. You know, it's like the story of the tortoise and the hare. You know what I mean? When the hare realized it was so fast and that it could win the race at any time it wanted to, it just decided it was just going to take a little nap. And before you know it, I mean, the tortoise had won the race. It's the same thing. Sometimes I think we as Christians are so sure. So on the one side, we get to the point where we're not sure. We doubt that we can ever win. And so we won't celebrate until we're on the other side. On the other side of the problem, though, the other side of that coin is sometimes we are so sure that we can win whenever we want to, that we put off the victory. It's like somebody quoted St. Augustine one time before he was actually saved. And they quoted him as having prayed a prayer like, you know, God, you know, give me the victory over this sin or that sin. But not just yet. You know what I mean? And sometimes our prayer is like that. You know what I mean? We you know, we say, God, I want the victory. I want the victory starting Saturday. You know what I mean? Because I want to hang out with my friends on Friday. You know what I'm talking about? So starting Saturday, give me the victory. But see, what they were told was, you know, be patient, but don't procrastinate. That means accept the fact that there is a process to victory, but let the process be a godly process, not a process that's based upon holding on to things that we know God is able to take from us today. When I say a process, I mean God brings us from victory to victory, from glory to glory. We change, as it were, from day to day, like the ever brightening of the sun from the dusk, or rather from the dawn to the noonday. We change. We know that. We grow, we develop, we learn more things about who God is. We learn more things about what we are supposed to be. We learn more things about how we fit in the body of Christ. We learn to trust God more because we've had more experience with Him, and so on and so forth. And so I can't be on Tuesday what God has called me to be on Wednesday. That's true, but I can be everything on Tuesday that God has called me to be on Tuesday. I don't have to hold anything back from God. You understand what I'm saying? I'm growing every day. It's like a child. Sometimes you ever notice, you know, one of the things I've noticed with my little daughter, this is a couple years back, she began to grow a little bit older. She began to learn new things, and she began to speak differently and take on different mannerisms and so on and so forth, right? You know what I mean? But every now and again, you know, this is when she started to go to school and everything, you know, but every now and again, my wife and I would come down to the church on a weekday or whatever, and we would have to take her out of school, and, you know, we would take her down to daycare. You know, now in daycare, all of the kids at that stage of the game were about, you know, 2 or 3 years younger than she was. So, you know, maybe she was like about 5, let's just say she was 5. You know, they were about 3, 2, and so on and so forth. So she would go down there and she would see their mannerisms and how they got what they wanted and this, that, and the other and so on and so forth and how they interacted with the grown-ups and how they just seemed to be successful, you know what I mean, and attaining to their goals and so on and so forth. And so when we get her out of, you know, somehow it was like we take her out of daycare and she was like she had gone into some sort of time warp, you know what I'm talking about? She had completely lost her capacity, you know what I mean, to speak, you know what I'm talking about? I mean, you know, everything was grasping and crying and clutching and it was like, you know, I understand she's a child, so she's going through her growth stages. And even the fact that she wants to be younger than she is sometimes is a part of her growth and her development. But there was one thing for me to say to her, you know, you're 5. I want you to be 7. Come tomorrow, you better be 7. Do you know what I mean? But there's another thing for me to say, child, you can talk now. You don't have to weep and whine if you want a cookie. You can talk. Daddy can understand you. You know what I mean? So I'm not asking her to jump from 5 to 7. I'm simply asking her not to jump from 5 to 3. You know what I'm talking about? And so God says basically the same to us. I know your growth patterns. I know where you got to grow. I know where you got to develop. I'm just asking you not to try to reach back to yesterday because it was more comfortable back there. So he says, yeah, I'm going to be patient with you. Don't worry about that. And I want you to be patient with me, and I want you to be patient with yourself. But patience is not the same as procrastination. When the Holy Spirit is trying to draw us from one point to another, we don't simply say, well, I tell you what, when I'm in the mood, when it gets better for me, you know, to repent of this thing or to repent of that thing, when it's more healthy for me to repent of this thing or we can't just do that. Because remember, the Lord told them to eat in haste. Eat with your coats on. Eat with your shoes on. You know what I mean? Because you want to get out of this place. He said, eat like you want to get out of this place. You know, we were talking a little while ago about, you know, this being a, you know, sort of a slow meal and not a fast food meal. This was a fast food meal. You know what I mean? This was a drive-through type of thing. You know what I'm talking about? This is the talking to the clown's mouth type of thing. You were supposed to eat and go. That was basically it. This was a meal to go. They were not supposed to stay there long. That was basically the mindset. So God will say to us every now and again, when you partake of this meal, partake of it with this thing in mind, that it is never going to be the same again. There are times when God will call you to a certain kind of table. And it's a kind of table where you and God, you have a table talk. And God basically says to you, or God basically says to me, from now on, this is the way it's going to be. So he said, call this a beginning of days. And God, every now and again, will come to you and say, time is up. What you going to do? I remember that's basically, you talk about, you know, people usually will have like these awesome stories about their conversion and how, you know, I mean, my conversion was very simple. You know what I mean? I had been running from God and running from the ministry for such and such amount of time. And one day God said to me, time's up. What are you going to do? That was it. Time's up. What are you going to do? Now, this is the God who had followed me for years and years and years and years and just kept loving on me, kept loving on me, kept loving on me. And then one day, now you got to understand, during those times, I could feel, as it were, almost like a circle of grace that kept getting smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller, so that the things that in the earlier stages couldn't get anywhere near me were like right up in my grill. And I knew that it was time to change. Something had to happen. I could sense that God was saying to me, you can't keep doing this. You can't keep running from you. You can't keep living like this. You can't keep making your own decisions. And then one day, I remember it like it was yesterday. I was in the Lowe's Astor Plaza. It was around Thanksgiving. I was probably the only person in there or around that time. It was ice cold outside. And I remember God said to me, you've seen my mercy. You've seen my hand. You know who I am. You know what I'm about. You see how close things are getting. Things that I held off miles away from you before. You see how close they're getting to you now. He said, you need to make your mind up now. And that was it. He said to me, this is a beginning of days for you. But there was a sense of a mandate in it. This was mandatory. This was not voluntary. I could not say no and walk away from that thing with my health intact. It was like the Lord said to Paul in that day, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. As God is trying to move you this way, it gets difficult to try to move that way. And God simply said to me, this is it. This is it. Now, I'm not saying that's everybody's testimony. I'm simply saying it's mine. And God said to the house of Israel when he was about to deliver them. Now, you got to remind yourself, there was no ifs, ands, or buts about this. God had said to Abraham 400 years earlier. 400 years, he said, to the day. They are going to struggle. They're going to go through it in Egypt. And 400 years, and I'm taking them out. That's it. That's it. But anybody who was in there who decided they wanted to stay, they could have stayed. Not only that, but anybody who was in Egypt, if they decided they wanted to leave, they could have left with them. And they did. Many did. And you saw some of them who chose not to stay in Egypt chose to stay in the wilderness. And some who chose not to stay in the wilderness chose later on to stay in Babylon. But the bottom line is this. There comes a time when God, in his mercy and in his patience, will look you and look me in my eye and say, with regard to this thing or that thing in your life, now. And that's it. That's it. Does that mean he's going to just all of a sudden kick us out of his heart and out of his love and so on and so forth? I believe what it means is that it gets really, really difficult from there. And he might have to train us up in a different way from there. He might have to deal with us differently from there. I just know one thing. I'm not going to, you know, I wouldn't stand here and debate, you know, the, you know, Arminian Calvinist debate. I just don't have any time for that. People have been doing that for thousands of years before there was an Arminius or Calvin and so on and so forth. I only say this. I don't want to learn firsthand. I'd rather argue with a couple of, you know, sophomores in seminary, you know, about it, then learn it firsthand. I don't want to hear about it from God. I don't want to be on that side of God's justice. So when God says to me, we need to sit down and talk about this, and we need to talk now, I want you to see this as a beginning of days. Everything changes now. I want to be able to say, yes, Lord. That doesn't mean that, you know, if I'm going through a struggle or difficulty or whatever, everything just kind of drops off. It means I begin to partake of the Passover. And I do it with all my heart. I begin to lock myself into God's word. I begin to lock myself into consistent prayer. I begin to celebrate who God is. My brother, my sister, let me give you a word of advice. We only got a few more moments. If you are having trouble hearing God's voice, if you don't hear his voice, when you shut everything else off, You turn off the television, you turn off the radio, you close your book, you turn off the preaching tape and whatever. You turn everything else off. If you don't hear God's voice, if he doesn't start speaking to you, I'm going to tell you how to remedy that. Start reading your Bible on a consistent basis. I assure you, if you do that, you will hear God's voice more clearly than you hear any audible voice. If you read your Bible consistently, you will begin to hear God's voice clearly. I guarantee it. Guarantee it. That is the remedy. There is nothing else. It's not coming to a counselor and saying, I don't hear God, and so on and so forth. You must read your Bible consistently, and you must read it in the way that I read it to you earlier. That is allowing it to tell you what it wants to say, as opposed to you and I going into it with our own theology and our own system and telling it what it needs to say. If I allow God's word to speak to me, then I allow God's spirit to speak to me. God's spirit wrote that book. That's the word that he uses. He will begin to implant it into our hearts. He will begin to bring it up into our remembrance, and he will begin to breathe life into it. If we read it and we attempt to allow it, now this is by the grace of God, to have its say in our lives. So I'm not trying to tell it what I want it to be. I'm allowing it to tell me what it wants me to be. And then I'm allowing the Holy Spirit to help me to be that. If you do that, believe me, you won't be able to shut out the voice of God. You won't be able, you won't have one moment when God doesn't speak to you. He'll speak to you on your job. He'll speak to you as you walk down the street. He'll speak to you even as other people are sharing to you. Things like what I'm sharing to you, things will be floating through your mind. Other thoughts, other teachings, other things. You'll see things in the text and so on and so. I mean, you won't be a moment without his voice. But it requires that you partake of this meal. See, that's where the if comes in. If you do this, then this will be a beginning of days to you. And you will look at this day as the beginning of every victory that you will ever take. And you'll find things happening in your life like you won't need a whole lot of counseling. You will be in a position to counsel a whole lot. You'll be in a position to help a lot of people. Why? Because you hear God. And the truth is, that's really all you and I need in order to be able to function in a way that says to people somewhere along the line, their life changed and they became different. Somewhere along the line, they had a beginning of days. And basically, that's what this meal is. It wasn't a celebration of deliverance as much as it was a celebration of the deliverer. The enemy could have come and said, what are you celebrating deliverance for? You're still here. But they said, no, you know, I'm going to celebrate the deliverer. And in the process of that celebration, they began to move. Sometimes you don't even realize that you're moving. Sometimes you don't even realize, I don't even realize that I'm changing. But things are happening just because I'm with God in the holy place. Just because I'm having a consistent time with him every day. And my goal, personally speaking, my goal is not to go through the Bible in a year. If that's what your goal is, I think it's an excellent thing. To read the whole Bible is a good thing. As a Christian person, you should at least read through it once so that you have a good idea of its context. You understand a little bit about its background and so on and so forth. That's an excellent thing. But my thing is more, I'd rather understand a nice chunk of it than have read 13 chapters and so on and so forth. Do you know what I mean? And so you notice the way we study here. Sometimes we'll hover over the same text for such and such and such amount of time because they go that deep. And I'd rather, you know, deep sea dive, you know what I mean? And go down and get the pearls, you know, and come back up. You know what I mean? And if I got to hover over a text for a certain amount of time, that's it. Some days I'll read it. Other days I'll meditate on it. But I'm always in it. I'm always trying to hear that voice. It comes to a point where you can't not hear the voice. There's that voice behind you that says, this is the way, walk ye in it. You hear it. I mean, we are that for one another. That's another way. If you really want to hear God's voice, the other thing is make yourself accessible to the people of God. Somewhere along the line, you and I have got to trust somebody. We can't do this alone. We've got to trust people. Are you going to get burned if you trust some people? Of course you are. But you're also going to meet some excellent people. And you're also going to love to deep levels. And you're also going to be used of God to help somebody and to make a difference. And somebody's going to be able to help you and to strengthen you. If you choose not to do that, then you're going to get burnt anyway, but nothing else is going to come from it, and you'll be burnt ultimately by the lie of the devil. Love is a dangerous thing, but we choose to do it because we can't do without it. We just can't. And if I'm going to hear God's voice, if I'm going to hear the voice of love, then I have to love. I have to. And if I'm going to hear God's voice, I can't just hear from my own heart or from my own head. I got to hear from you too. And I got to be able to be corrected at times. Because sometimes I'm going to hear things and it might not be the voice of God. There are going to be times when I'm going to confuse God's voice with my own. So I need my brothers, I need my sisters to strengthen me, to help me, to correct me at times. So ultimately speaking, it becomes this celebration. I'll just rattle off a few points and then we'll close. With regard to this, it finally comes down to this. It's not so much a celebration of deliverance, as we mentioned, but the celebration of the deliverer. And ultimately it's this. God says to them, you know, I'm going to pass over you. He said, when I bring the kind of judgment that I'm going to bring into the land, he said, I'm going to pass over you. Now, this is what we usually think when we hear that term. We think that what God means is he's going to bypass us. But that's not what the text says. It doesn't say he's going to bypass us. It means he's going to pass over us, meaning he is going to hover over us. Remember he talks to Jerusalem. He said, how often I would have gathered you under my wings. That's what he means by Passover. I'm going to hover over you, and I'm going to protect you with myself. I'm going to protect you from my judgment with my love. That's basically what the Bible means when it says mercy rejoices over judgment. It doesn't mean that one part of God works against another part of God, but God works his attributes in tandem to save us. And so it's a celebration. Not of the fact that we have come out of a difficult time, but that he has come into a difficult time. And he's come to be our friend in a difficult time. And he's come to love us in a difficult time. And he's come to protect us in a difficult time. And he's come to identify with us in a difficult time. And he's come to encourage us in a difficult time. And he's come to cause us to praise him in a difficult time and to rejoice in his sacrifice in a difficult time and to make a distinction between us and the rest of the world in a difficult time. So we are basically celebrating the covenant relationship that we have with God. Now, that covenant relationship basically has four manifestations that I want to point out, and then we'll close. One is this idea of the covering, the propitiation, which means the covering. Oftentimes what we call the mercy seat is more literally called the propitiation. It means the covering. Basically, what God is saying is celebrate the fact that God has you covered. Amen. It's just that simple. You begin by reminding yourself that God has you covered. No matter what the difficulty, no matter what the hardship, because if you can believe that, then you can enter into this kind of communion that I'm talking about. You can enter into these kinds of studies that I'm talking about. You can enter into these kinds of prayers that I'm talking about, because nothing is going to keep you from God. You're not going to feel like you don't belong. You remember when you read the book of Zechariah and he's talking about Joshua the high priest and how the devil is standing at his right hand as he's trying to pray to God. And the devil is standing there at his right hand to accuse him. And I heard some people say to me once or twice, you know, if you pray, the devil can't get anywhere near you and the devil can't follow you into the prayer closet. That's not what the book says. He'll follow you anywhere. The question is whether or not he can take the victory. So you go into the prayer closet and you remember the Bible says that when the devil tried to accuse him, Joshua didn't say anything. He didn't bring in railing accusation against the enemy. He said God stepped in. And God said to the devil, the Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you. And then he says, God says, is this not a brand plucked from the fire? In other words, God has basically said, look, I put my hand into the fire to pull him out. So it's not simply a celebration of the fact that we get out of difficult times, but that God comes into difficult times and meets us where we are to pull us out. The Bible says, what is it to say that he ascended into heaven except to first acknowledge that he descended? And that when he descended, he led captivity captive. That is to say, he brought us from this place of bondage and gave gifts unto men. So the bottom line for us is to know that he came to where we are, to walk us out himself. It's almost like when Paul would say, remember when they had Paul in the prison and then they realized he was a Roman citizen and they sent a word to say, let this guy go. Paul said, no, it ain't gonna work that way. He said, you got to come and walk me out yourself. You know what I mean? And sometimes, you know, it's you understand the concept here. Every now and again, we must be reminded that Jesus says, it's not enough. I'm not going to stand on this side of adversity and call you to myself. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear, the Bible says. It doesn't say because I know you're all the way over there on the other side waiting for me to show you how godly I am. No, I will not be afraid because you are with me in the valley of the shadow of death. That's what there is a celebration about. That's what we've been mandated to celebrate, no matter how difficult the time, that God has me covered. And then it goes on to talk about this idea of covenant communion, because this is a time where they're sitting at this table, and they're sitting at this table celebrating the goodness of God. In a very real sense, they're at God's table rejoicing with him. Can you imagine laughing with God in the midst of everything that was going on that night? Can you imagine rejoicing with God in the midst of everything that would have transpired that night, as were the angel of death going in and wreaking havoc upon their oppressors and wreaking havoc upon the nations of the world, if you will. And they are in their place of safety. And they are a witness. And the Bible says a great mixed multitude followed them out. I wonder if just possibly it was because they were looking through their windows, if you will, as these men and women worshiped their God and loved on their God and rejoiced with their God, even in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death. If God is with you, it doesn't matter where you are. You know how it is. If you're walking through a tough neighborhood and you're walking along somebody who you know happens to be tough, you don't feel so scared. You know what I mean? Or you're walking through a rough neighborhood and you hear a couple of feet in back of you and you turn around and you realize, oh, this is, you know, a police officer. You're not going to be as worried as you might have been if you turned around and saw a hood in back of you or something like that. You know what I'm talking about? So likewise, we walk through the valley of the shadow of death and we hear some footprints behind us or some footsteps behind us and we turn around and we realize that it's God and that God is walking with us. The Bible calls the Holy Spirit the Paraclete, right? The one who walks with you. And all of a sudden, we're not afraid. All of a sudden, we rejoice. All of a sudden, we believe. All of a sudden, we take heart. We take hope because we know that God is with us. And that's what we celebrate. The fact that God is with us. Not the fact that we've been freed from this or delivered from that or that we're not going through this struggle or that struggle, because sometimes we go from trouble to trouble. Sometimes we go from one struggle and then maybe a little reprieve and then another struggle. If we waited until there were no more struggles to finally begin to rejoice, we would never rejoice. Or we might not rejoice until we get to that side of eternity. I remember when I first started to do ministry and I used to say to myself, okay, when things calm down, then I'm going to do this and this and that and the other. That's been about 20 years ago. I've still been waiting for stuff to calm down. Well, it came to a point where I finally said, look, let me just get about my business. And now if things finally calm down, that's fine. But for the most part, I'm going to do what I'm supposed to do because I know that the things that ought to be in place are in place. God is with me. And again, celebration of covenant covering, celebration of covenant communion, a celebration of covenant community. That basically means that God made a distinction between his people and everybody else. You remember how Abraham prayed? Basically, if we were to put it in our English, our vernacular, God, whatever you do, just make sure your aim is right. Whatever you do in this generation, whatever you do in this society, yes, we're praying for the salvation of the lost, and we're praying that men and women be drawn away from their sin. But we know that God will judge those who choose to identify with their sin. You either identify with your sin or you identify with his son. There is nothing else. That's all that there is. So we pray for the lost. But at the same time, we say, God, if you bring judgment in this generation, please, please remember those people who put their faith in you. I assure you, as David said, I once was young, but now I'm old, and I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. I assure you, you won't miss a meal. I assure you, your children will not starve. I assure you, there will be a covering over you and a distinction made. God knows his people. You will not starve. You don't have to worry about anything. Everything that God allows into your life, it's to make you more like him. Anything he takes from your life is because it is a hindrance to you. The devil can't steal anything from you except what the Lord allows him to steal. And the things that he's stealing from you are the things that would hurt you. And so he's doing you a favor. He's like one of those healthy parasites. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah. You ever see one of those animal shows? You know what I'm talking about? There's this little parasite that's hanging on some other animal's back and they're eating all the little mites off of their back and stuff. You know what I mean? And eating all those things that would ordinarily harm them. And they don't realize what they're doing and they're happy. And they're like, oh, this guy didn't even know I'm back here eating stuff off of his back. You know what I mean? But the truth of the matter is, if he wasn't back there eating stuff off of his back, this person would be overrun with these mites. And so this little parasite thinks that he's getting over, but he's really being used to protect the life of this individual. The same thing. The devil is like, oh, I'm stealing this from them and I'm stealing that from them. But he's only taking things from you that the Lord knows is going to hurt you. Out of the eater, there came something to eat. And out of the strong came something sweet. Remember Samson's riddle. Every time, remember Samson's riddle. Out of that thing that should have devoured me, I was nourished. Now that thing that should have been stronger than me, I found life. That's basically what goes on. The enemy might be trying to hurt you, but remember what Joseph said to his brothers. You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. So that's how that works. I assure you, you won't starve. In fact, you'll have enough to eat and to feed others. Then finally, a celebration of covenant commitment. That is to say, God made a promise to you. God's going to keep it. He said he's going to bring you to places of victory. He's going to bring you to those places of victory. But you and I don't wait to celebrate once the victories happen. We make the victories happen by choosing to celebrate. The victories will not happen if we don't celebrate the sacrifice of Christ. They will not happen. But they will inevitably happen if we choose to celebrate the sacrifice of God in Christ. If we choose to rejoice in Him. If we choose to sing our songs, no matter how unworthy we might feel. Like I said on more than one occasion, we don't sing songs to God because we're worthy. We sing songs to God because He's worthy. So we lift up our voice to Him. We bless Him. We praise Him. Brother and sister, don't let the devil keep you from your Bible. Don't let him keep you from the prayer closet. Don't let him tell you you got to get it all right first before you can finally approach the Lord. No, that's not the way it works. You and I approach the Lord and then things start going right. That's the way that works. So you and I choose to celebrate. As a result, the victory happens. They chose to eat the Passover. As a result, they started moving toward the Canaan land. That's the way it works. That's always the way it works. Say this one last thing and then I will close, I promise you. I used to remember this one text. But you remember how I told you before I like to go back to the Bible so that I can be corrected? And I used to remember this one text where Paul said, you know, that I might know him. You know, and then he says, you know, in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his sufferings. Well, I used to say it the other way around. Somehow I remembered it the other way around. In the fellowship of his sufferings and in the power of his resurrection. And I convinced myself that he put it that way because we must first be willing, you know, to die to the self and so on and so forth before we can begin to walk in resurrection life. But then I look back at the text and I say, no, wait a minute. I have theological dyslexia. I put it, you know what I mean? I put it backwards. You know, no, I must first allow him to draw me into resurrection life if ever there is going to be a death to the self. So likewise, when John was talking about the nature of Christ and the nature of Christ's ministry with regard to his own, he didn't say, I must decrease and he must increase. He said, he must increase and I must decrease. So that's the order of things. We receive his grace, then we do the right thing. It's not the other way around. We do the right thing so that we deserve his grace. You see what I'm saying? So we simply enter into his presence. We simply celebrate his sacrifice, no matter where we happen to be. If we are Christian people, we walk into his presence by the grace of God, enter into his presence with boldness because of the new and living way, entering in through the rent flesh of Christ. That is to say, we enter in based on his sacrifice, and we nestle our head on the very bosom of God. And that's it. And watch things change. That's it. It's just that simple. Now, sometimes people don't want you to know it's that simple because it costs a lot of money to walk around in perpetual condemnation. People spend a whole lot of money to be made to feel better every Sunday morning. And somebody tell them, you know, you're all right now, but you better come back next Sunday and make sure you're still saved. And throw a couple dollars in the plate while you're at it. You know what I mean? It works out that way sometimes. It's very costly to walk in condemnation. But freedom, it's a wonderful thing. And when you give to feed people who are hungry, not to placate your sense of guilt. You give to make people, give people an opportunity to be saved like you, as opposed to trying to buy God's favor and things like that. It's a wonderful thing to give under those circumstances. Well, anyway, I can talk forever. Let's all stand in the name of the Lord Jesus.